Today we are going to be taking once again a look at the book of Acts, the continuing history of the work of Christ as he established his kingdom in the world. We know that originally the kingdom, in terms of the places where God was known, was geographically bounded. It was kind of kept within Israel's borders and confined mostly to the descendants of Abraham, the Jews. But it was not God's intention that it would be kept simply to ethnic Israel, but that that word would go out to the four corners of the earth, that all men from every tribe and race and tongue would come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That includes people in the yet to be discovered United States of America. And the instrument that he ordained for the deliverance of his gospel was not simply autonomous individuals going out to street corners and preaching the word and then moving on, but rather the church, the body of Christ, that it would grow organically, member by member, and that eventually it would be a body that would stretch to the four corners of the earth. And here we are seeing ways in which, although the church was under attack, yet the Lord preserved his people, and he continued that mission that Christ gave them to carry the gospel and to carry his word to all people. Well, before we turn once again to the word of the Lord, let's go to the Lord who gave us that word and let's ask for his blessing, please. Sovereign Lord, as we come once again to this testimony of your continuing work, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand it. We see here, O Lord, how you established your body, the church on earth. It was the church in the Old Testament, the ecclesia, the assembly of God, or the kahal. And now in the New Testament, we see the assembly continuing as you, O Lord, grew it, as you added to the number who were saved daily. Lord, we do thank you that you came down to earth, that you, O Lord, were willing to give your Son for our sakes. And then, Lord, after his crucifixion and his resurrection and ascension, you sent your Holy Spirit to empower the church to go into the world to do that miraculous work of turning the world upside down for Christ. And we know, Lord, that the work that you are doing is not finished. It will not be finished till the last martyr is gathered in and the gospel is preached to all nations. We look forward to that day, though, when Christ returns and all of the things that you have promised will be fulfilled. But in the meantime, strengthen our resolve. Encourage us and help us to see our duty clearly as we read your word and we read about those who have gone before us in your church. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Acts chapter 5, and I'm going to be reading from verses 12 through 21. Here now as we read together the word of God. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Then the high priest rose up and all who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Many of you who have been keeping up with the news may have heard that the leaders of the United Methodist Church, that is the third largest Christian denomination in the United States after the Roman Catholic Church and after the Southern Baptists, have decided to split the church. The larger body, who are described as traditionalists or Bible believers, will leave to form a new denomination, while the smaller body will retain the name United Methodist Church, but will now be free to operate as an explicitly theologically liberal church. They will be allowed without encumbrance to conduct gay marriages and to openly ordain gay and transgender clergy, which is something that they have been militating for several years now. This news came as a surprise to many outside the United Methodist Church, because in February of 2019, the denomination held a worldwide conference calling together Methodists from around the globe. And those Methodists, the majority, had voted not to split. They had voted instead that the theologically liberal faction that wanted to ordain gay clergy, wanted gay marriage and so on, that they should repent and actually obey the Bible and the Book of Church Order. But unfortunately, that did not happen. The liberal faction within the church continued to operate as they wanted to. They have been, in fact, ordaining people who the gospel says should not be ordained. They would not repent because they did not think that they had done anything that should be repented of, and they refused to accept what the Word of God said clearly on these subjects. Now, the split is occurring despite the fact that the majority of American Methodist bishops and pastors fall under the liberal wing. And yet they have not been able to force the church into that channel of liberalism. Therefore, they're going to split it instead. And in order to understand what's going on, you have to understand that the majority of United Methodists, believe it or not, no longer live in the USA. When it comes to the United Methodist Church, as with many other churches, the majority of believers no longer live in the United States. They live in other countries, particularly Africa and Asia. For instance, the average Presbyterian is Korean, if we look at that group. And our Korean brethren are, at the moment, leading our missionary activity throughout the world. So, too, the United Methodist Church is now a mostly African and Asian denomination. The churches there in Africa and Asia are, of course, the fruit of missionary efforts in the late 19th, particularly in early 20th centuries, when the Methodist Church, that is, was still predominantly Bible-believing and filled with men and women of zeal who desired to go out to the four corners of the earth and to bring the gospel to all the people in keeping with the command of Christ. Now, the churches abroad are thriving. They are active and they are growing. And why is that? It is because they preach the gospel. They open up the Word of God and they have access to the power of God as they do so. Then they evangelize. They reach out to their lost neighbors and they bring them in. The liberal churches in the United States, on the other hand, do not evangelize. They hope to attract people by affinity. I don't know if you've seen some of the UMC commercials on TV. They all basically have this message of, we're open-minded. We are so nice. We are helpful. And if you have a problem, you come and we'll listen to you. Now, that's all very nice. It's nice language, but that is not the mission of the church. Jesus Christ did not say, go into all the world and be nice. Listen to people's problems. You know, give them a cup of tea if they need one and so on. It is nice to do those things, but that is not the calling of the church in the world. And these liberal churches are, although they're obviously trying to grow by affinity, they are aging out, they're dwindling, and they're dying. And their interest, generally these days, isn't in the biblical gospel. It is in social activities. It is in social justice and politics, in environmentalism, in immigration. These are the issues that they think are most important, that have to be dealt with. But interestingly, also, if you look at the liberal churches, they tend to be very, very high church, very traditional in terms of their traditions and ceremonies and so on. They are full of robes and cassocks and candles and processions and kneeling and all manner of rites and ceremonies. They love the church calendar and they love titles and they love pointy hats and cassocks and things like that. And the sacraments generally have more importance to them than the preaching of the word. And a whole host of new things are being introduced all the time. For instance, they now have services for the blessing of animals. This is also something, search the gospels as much as you wish. You will not find one command to go out and bless the animals of the members of your congregation. Now, the traditional churches throughout Africa and Asia tend, on the other hand, to be lower church and to emphasize the preaching of the word as the center of our worship. And they are growing as the Holy Spirit continues to move in those communities. One of the other things that you will immediately notice is that the people in Africa and Asia, not in keeping with their brethren in the United States, they are supernaturalists. They believe the scriptures. They believe the miracles of the scriptures. And between these two groups within the United Methodist Church, there is considerable animus. There is open hatred. One of the things that happened was the liberal group said, we need to be listening to our African and Asian brethren, our minority, quote, minority brethren, not minority in the world, but minority in the United States, brethren throughout the world. But then when they said, You want to listen to us? Okay, you need to listen to the Bible. You need to listen to the Word of God. They said, okay, we were wrong. We don't need to listen to those brothers and sisters. They're hard-headed, they're obstinate, they're traditionalists, they're superstitious and so on. They believe in the miracles of the Bible and things like that. We ought not to listen to them. They're inflexible. And a lot of the animus, though, between the two sides does stem from the realization that the liberal side is shrinking and the evangelical side is growing. But they can even turn that into something that they say reflects good on their side, that the planet is overloaded. There are too many people, so our churches should be shrinking, not growing, and that it's an act of aggression to proselytize, to bring people into the gospel faith. Everything is backwards, everything is all wrong, but we can justify it somehow. But as we look at that, is that conflict between the supernaturalists and the rationalists, if we look at the conflict between the liberals and the Bible believers and so on in the church today, in the United Methodist Church, as it's developing, we may think we're looking at something new, but we're not, brothers and sisters. We are looking at a conflict that has always existed amongst the people of God. It existed all the way back to Cain and Abel. I mean, think about it. Here you have two brothers who were presumably trained by their father, Adam, who knew God personally, trained in how to worship the living God, and both of them offered a sacrifice, didn't they? Now, what did Abel sacrifice, kids? Abel sacrificed a lamb. That's right. What did Cain sacrifice? Do you remember? Vegetables. Okay, he put vegetables on the altar, whereas Abel had put a lamb on the altar. Abel offered a lamb in accordance with God's instructions. And the lamb was very important because the lamb pointed forward ultimately to what? To Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Even going that far back, the fall had just occurred. But the Lord was already teaching his people the elements of a sacrificial religion that would point them forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. But here Cain comes and he wants to give something that pleases him because he was a farmer. He grew vegetables, but did not please God. So he had the outward, you know, trappings of religion. But he didn't really believe and obey the revelation of God. And what he offered up did not please God. And what should have happened at that point when he did not please God is he should have, there's an R word, he needed to what? Repent. At that point, he should have repented. Listen to God. God even warned him, sin is crouching at the door. It's waiting for you, Cain. You need to repent. But he did not. He became furious. He became jealous of his brother and he slew him. So the unbelieving brother slays the believing brother. And that continued on. Whether it was the priests in ancient Israel who accepted the pagan additions to temple worship, who brought in, you know, the Canaanite culture into the church, or who kowtowed to the king and told him the things that he wanted to hear, even if they weren't in accord with the word of God, or the prophets who told people to trust in foreign alliances instead of trusting God. They all had this in common. They hated the true men and women of God, those who were working to extend his kingdom and listening to his word and doing what he says. Now, in the Sadducees, you have just another occurrence of that. With the Sadducees, you have the theological liberals of their day. The Sadducees only accepted the first five books of the Torah, and they were strictly anti-supernaturalists. They did not believe that men had souls. They did not believe in life after death. They did not believe in angels. They did not believe in a resurrection. In fact, they were adamantly opposed to the idea that there was any life after death. For them, the Jewish religion was simply a cultural thing. It was something about dressing, something about days and feasts and ceremonies and things we wore and things we don't wear, things we eat and things we don't eat, but not pointing anywhere. traditions and signs without substance. Now, the Sadducees were very happy to accept money. They were very happy to have positions within the church. They loved titles. They loved robes. They loved political power as well. And they had quite a lot of it because, of course, they were the lackeys of the Roman government. But as Jesus told them in Matthew 22:29, there was something very, very important that they didn't have. Something that without which we are all poor and blind and beggars. Jesus told them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." They did not understand his word. They did not accept his revelation. And the power of God was not active in their midst as a result. And they went through the motions, therefore, of worship without believing in what the very sacrifices that they were administering pointed to. It's rather like today in liberal churches. They gather on Sunday, but they don't believe, for instance, that Jesus literally rose from the dead after being crucified. It's just a tradition. It's something we do. It's something that makes you feel good. I don't know why. More and more people in that tradition are realizing there's not much reason to wake up on Sunday. If none of this stuff actually happened, if there is no such thing as original sin, if there is no fall, if there was no resurrection, if the crucifixion was simply, you know, a good man who said nice things being put to death by the state, then why do we need to get up on Sunday and gather together? And increasingly they're saying, we don't. Now, of course, there are many, you know, they have the robes, they have the symbols, they have the trappings and so on. And what would they do with them if not go to church on Sunday? But as Paul said, they have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. There's an emptiness, a hollowness to it. It's a whitewashed tomb situation. It may look good on the outside, but inside it's dead. One of the saddest things to me is when you go to, and you can see it now increasingly in America as well, but when you go to Europe, I love going to churches, the old churches. I'm always impressed when I see here, for instance, in North Carolina, one of the wooden clapboard churches dating back to the early 1700s. Some of the Presbyterian churches in this area will go back way, way far back, like Longstreet Church on Fort Bragg. But that's the 1700s. When I go back to England, I can walk into churches that have been around since the 1100s, the 1000s, the 900s. These stone constructions, or you go into these cathedrals that were explicitly made to draw the eye of the worshiper heavenward. You know, whether or not the architects actually believed in the God whose house they were attempting to build, they certainly built magnificent edifices. And yet, while they look beautiful on the outside, the vast majority are dead as a doornail. Westminster Abbey, for instance, is a place for tourists, not worshippers. The worship services that are held there are tiny indeed. What killed them? What killed them was the evacuation of the Word of God. They were filled with stuff, filled with doodads, filled with magnificent architecture and plaques and memorials and so on. But what they did not have was the Word of God and the power of God through the Holy Spirit. Now, the Sadducees in Acts chapter 5 are furious. Why are they furious? They are indignant. The word actually is better translated jealous. Why? There's a jealous fury going on, that kind of Cain-like fury in their hearts. They want to kill these people. Why are they so angry with them? I mean, these people are doing good. They are healing people. All who come to them are healed. Wouldn't every doctor like to be able to advertise, "All who come to me are healed"? But they can't. But the apostles could. They were able to heal. And they were preaching the good news. They were changing people's lives. Being part of the church was something that everybody saw made you a better person. But to the Sadducees, it was just this awful, glaring evidence every single day that they were wrong. And they were right under their noses. The apostles and their followers were meeting in Solomon's porch, Solomon's colonnade, which was this three-aisled colonnade with columns that reached to a height of 27 feet. It was called Solomon's colonnade because they believed that it had been part of Solomon's original temple. It probably wasn't, but that didn't matter, really. And it was large enough that you could fit thousands of people there to hear and to be healed. And that was what was happening. These people were coming to hear the apostles preach the gospel. They were coming to be healed. And people could not deny that these people were filled with the grace of God because of the mighty works that they were doing and the way that they were speaking. Like Christ, they spoke as no man spoke before. They spoke with the power of the Holy Spirit animating them. It is an amazing thing, the way the Holy Spirit's presence in a sermon changes it. You can have somebody who has not spent time, you know, putting together a sermon, may not even have gone to seminary, doesn't know the original Greek and so on. But one man preaching the gospel who has the unction and the filling and the power of the Holy Spirit is far better than a host of scholars without it. And it will do far more good. That's one of the reasons why I always ask, please pray for me, pray for my preaching. An hour of prayer, honestly, is worth 10 hours of preparation on my part when it comes to preaching the sermons. That's what these people had. They had the power of the Holy Spirit. And even the unbelievers, we read, feared and respected them. Obviously, after the death of Ananias and Sapphira, a dread came over the people, an awe, a fear. Now, not that terrible fear when, you know, you're running from a T-Rex in Jurassic Park or something like that. Sheer terror at some sort of force that could descend upon you at any moment. But rather that fear that you are in the presence of the Creator of the universe, the mighty God, who can bring life or death in a moment. They saw these things and they knew they could not deny the signs of the work of God in their midst. And here was the great sign. The greatest sign of all was not merely that people with diseases that were incurable were being healed, that people lame since their birth were suddenly having their legs restored so that they could get up and then they could leap and run and dance. Those things were impressive. They were awesome. But the great proof of the truth of the gospel is that people were being converted daily. Hearts were being changed. Eternal destinies were being changed. And they were joining with the church and it was growing. And they were all of one accord. And that is a wonderful thing. They all had the same belief, the same doctrine, the same desire. They even kept their money together and said, here, this isn't mine, it's yours. Take it. Use it for the extension of the gospel. That was their heart. That was their desire. And they were truly open to receive any who would come seeking forgiveness, seeking healing, seeking the new birth. And they would preach to them and give them what they had. Now, Peter had already pointed out that it was not in common with the faith healers today. With the faith healers today, the spotlight is constantly pointed to them. It's the things that they do, the way they lay on hands and so on, the way they hit you with their jacket and so on, or bump you in the head and you fall over. That's not the way that it was working in the apostolic church when God was healing through the apostles directly. Again and again, Peter had said in Acts 3:12, for instance, he said, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? This is after he had healed this man who had been lame since birth. Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we have made this man walk? What did Peter do? Again and again, he transferred the credit to Christ. He said, we didn't heal him. We were just agents. God healed him. He was the one doing this work. Peter said the same thing when he was called before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4. He said that it was Christ and his name, his word, that had done the great work of healing, not them. They weren't wizards with power of their own. And now, as that ministry continues, people are flooding from outside of Jerusalem. They're coming into Jerusalem. They're hearing about this ministry and they're filling the temple to see and hear the apostles. They're laying out the sick, hoping that even the shadow of Peter might come across them. Now, I don't believe that the apostles at any point said, and even if my shadow falls upon you, you shall be healed, or anything like that. But what had happened was that there was this superstitious belief, if we're just touched by his shadow, it doesn't have to be his hand, we will be healed. Rather like the woman who said to herself, if I just touch the tassel of his garment, I will be healed. Now, Jesus had never said, touch my tassel and you will be healed, or anything like that. Obviously not. But there was such faith that there was power within them. We don't actually need to be touched by his hands. If we have that faith, we will be healed. And it was the Holy Spirit working through the apostles, given to those with faith who were being healed. Now, the Sadducees, who should have been amazed and have been overjoyed at what was happening in their midst. Isn't it a sad indictment when people are suddenly flooding into your temple in order to hear the word of God and to receive God's blessings, and you're angry that that's actually happening? But the Sadducees are enraged. Now, initially, they're between a rock and a hard place. Because you remember, they had initially met with the entire Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin had decided to let them go. In Acts chapter 4, they thought about it and they thought, well, you know, we can't do anything about it. You know, they've done a good work. What had they done? Well, they had threatened them and then they had let them go. But the Sadducees are not willing to let this go on. So they send officers to lay hold of them. They throw them in prison and they are supposedly awaiting their decision. They threw them in the common jail, the Jerusalem jail. No doubt they thought that, you know, the apostles were quaking, thinking that they were about to be judged. These were the same people who had put their master to death, and now they were within their power. Could they not expect to be put to death as well? But the Lord laughs at the plots of men against his Messiah and against the church. In Psalm 2:4, we read, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision." And you can't read the book of Acts without seeing a little of the Lord's sense of humor coming out occasionally. We have all of the Sadducees and their frippery and their frumpery sitting around saying, "No, we will bring them into our presence and we will judge them. Go, fetch them." And an angel has already released them and they are preaching the word once again in the midst of the temple. And I have no doubt that as the story was being recounted to Luke by the apostles, that he must have had a good laugh as well. They send for us and they search the prison and we're not there because an angel's already let us out. We're back at the temple, the very place they didn't want us to be. And we are preaching the word. The angel had not just released them and said, "Go, run away." No, the angel had released them and said, "What? Go and preach all the words of this life." What's meant by the expression of this life? Well, it's not speaking of, you know, normal, average, everyday life, life in the fallen world. It's the abundant life that Jesus was speaking of, the new life. That's the heart of the gospel. Now, brothers and sisters, I hope you don't think that when I stand up here, that my aim is merely moral change in your life.
You live in a bad way. I want you to live in a good way. You think the wrong things. I want you to think the right things.
That's far too little. A self-help book might help you to do that kind of thing. Now, I want your life to change. In fact, I want you to have life, a new life that you can obtain nowhere else. I want you to have not just a life that's better here for a little while. I want you to have eternal life. I want you to be people who are living that abundant life that Christ spoke about to his apostles. You remember when Jesus said hard words to the Jewish people, many of them turned away and they didn't walk with him any longer. And then he turned to the apostles and he said, "Are you going to go away also?" Peter's response to them is, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And those same words that Jesus had, that they knew they had received new life from, that had changed their forever, are being spoken now by the apostles in the midst of the temple. And the result is that the Sadducees, these theological liberals, are furious. What were they trying to do? Well, they weren't just trying to imprison men. They wanted to stamp out the ideology. They wanted to stamp out the gospel. They wanted it done. The Romans hated the gospel because of it spoke of a power far greater than theirs. A king who was the king even over Caesar. Jesus is Lord, not Caesar is Lord. And it spoke of an ideology of freedom in Christ, whereas their doctrine was oppression. We'll give you a few handouts here and there. We'll build an aqueduct for you, but you're going to have to bow the knee. Your head will have to be under the yoke. You will have to submit to our government. And Christ came preaching that if you submitted to him, you would be free indeed. The Romans would have none of that. Every totalitarian power that's ever come into existence has hated the gospel. Whether it was, you know, the Marxists in China and Russia, the revolutionaries in France, the first thing that they have tried to do is to stamp out the gospel. The French went so far as to set a 10-day week. Why did they want a 10-day week? Because a 7-day week begins, and with which day? Sunday, the Lord's Day. It begins with a reminder of the resurrection of Christ. The French philosophers and revolutionaries, they knew this. So they said, no, we will have a 10-day and it'll be a decimal and we can arrange the calendar differently and give it different names. You know, but they did this in an attempt to wipe out the gospel. to wipe all remembrance of it. They wanted to chain it up, throw it in prison, have it languish and go away. But you can throw men in a dungeon, but you cannot throw the gospel in the dungeon. The Lord will not allow it to be chained. It always gets out. Remember what Paul said to Timothy? He himself is sitting, when he is writing these words to Timothy, in the midst of a Roman dungeon. The four walls are around him. He's cold. The water is dripping on him. It's about to be winter. Things are just awful. And he can't get up and walk out. But he writes this. He talks about the gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But then he says this, but the word of God is not chained. And think about this. Even as he is sitting in this Roman jail, the very letter that he is writing is the word of God. And soon it will fly from his hands. It will go to Timothy and then to believer and to believer and to believer until this day when I just read it to you. And once again, the gospel that men try to stamp out and to enchain cannot be chained. This has happened time and time again. We saw it happen all the time in the 20th century as messengers of the gospel were arrested and chained up. Men like Richard Wurmbrand in Romania, thrown in jail by the Russians for years and years and years, constantly tortured. And yet even in jail, the gospel spread. It was a story told of a Nepalese Christian. He had converted from Hinduism and he was evangelizing his neighbors. The Nepalese government, which was attempting at the time to establish a Hindu kingdom, did not want this to happen anymore, so they threw him in jail. And what happened? He evangelized his jailers. Well, the first cellmates they gave to him, he converted them. And so they said, oh, we got to put this guy by himself. And so he began speaking to the guards because he didn't have cellmates anymore. And then the guards began to be converted. So they had to keep rotating guards. And the problem was, as a new guard came in, he was converted and so on. It drove them to distraction. He was locked up, but the gospel was free. And the Lord used it to change heart after heart after heart. Well, let me give you some applications of this. As we go through the testimony in Acts, we're only in chapter 5, and yet we've seen three major attacks on the church, three attempts to destroy the spread of the gospel. The first came from the government, the Sanhedrin, and that occurred when Peter and John were seized after the healing of the lame beggar in Acts chapter 3 and the preaching in the temple. They'd been dragged, you remember, before the Sanhedrin, and then they were only released after being threatened and told not to preach in the name of Jesus. But what had they done? They had gone out and rejoiced, and they had continued to preach the gospel. The second attack on the church was more insidious. That came from hypocrites inside the church. The empty hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira, which had attempted to make this church into essentially the same as the covenant people around them. All show with no substance. That's what Ananias and Sapphira wanted. They wanted people to look on what they had done rather than what their intention was. They had given money, but they had kept some back, and they had done it for the praise of men. There was no inner truth, no power to it. And that had ended when the Lord put Ananias and Sapphira to death. And now we have a third attack. And this one comes from liberal religious authorities who desire, once again, to end this gospel preaching, to get back to the dead, empty traditionalism. Well, brothers and sisters, I will tell you this. These kind of attacks, attacks by the government, attacks by hypocrites within the church, and attacks by liberal religion will come against you and all the members of God's body again and again and again till the end of time. Till Christ returns, these things are always going to be used by the devil to attempt to end the preaching of the word. It happened in Spurgeon's time. He knew the hatred of the liberal church towards him. He writes this, the second persecution of the church, that is persecution from forces outside, second persecution of the church, and I'm reading the Sabbath meditation, in which all the apostles were put into the common prison, was mainly brought about by the sect of the Sadducees. These, as you know, were the broad school, the liberals, the advanced thinkers, the modern thought people of the day. If you want a bitter sneer, a biting sarcasm, or a cruel action, I commend you to these large-minded gentlemen. They are liberal to everybody except to those who hold the truth. And for those, they have a reserve of concentrated bitterness which far excels wormwood and gall. Brothers and sisters, I have to tell you, I've received abuse in my life for my faith, but the worst abuse has not come from unbelievers. It hasn't even come from Muslims. I wrote an article about Muhammad, and I received an email detailing exactly what should happen to me in no uncertain terms from a Muslim on the net. But it was nothing compared to some of the emails, some of the conversations I've had with broad-minded, tolerant people who just love everybody except you. In this particular case. Why? Because they hate the truth. They hate the power of the truth. But here's the hard thing, and you have to take this in. Our response must never be to hate them in response. We should never simply render evil for the evil we receive. And one of the things that you will see as we continue to read on in the book of Acts is that people from amongst the priests, people from amongst even the party of the Sadducees, are eventually converted. The apostles do not hate these people who hate them. They praise God for allowing them to be persecuted for the sake of Christ. In a little while, we'll see that happening. But brothers and sisters, they realized that the reason they were hated was because these people were in the thrall of the enemy. They were filled with bitterness and darkness. But isn't everybody who doesn't believe the truth, who doesn't know the Lord, who has no hope? Aren't they filled with anger at the things that happen to them, at the fact that they want to be their own gods and they're terrible gods and mess everything up? And they become so unhappy. And brothers and sisters, if we are going to be followers of Christ, then our prayer, when we receive horrible, horrible, you know, words of bitterness and rebuke and so on, and when we're kicked out of churches and so on, it has to be in keeping with what Christ said when he was being crucified. Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. They think they do, but they don't. So, brothers and sisters, love them and remember this. As you do so, remember that while we may be chained up, the gospel cannot be chained up. The gospel cannot be removed. It cannot be destroyed. It cannot but prevail wherever it is. You want evidence of that? There's a gospel in North Korea. This is a nation where even owning a Bible is a reason for somebody to be thrown up against a wall and shot. And then to have the members of their family shot. And then anybody who knew them, who might have had contact with them, be shot as well. And yet the gospel continues to go forth even in that nation. Brothers and sisters, that is a living church. And we need to be a church that has that power, that has that accord, that has that unity of doctrine, and that is following the word of God, is endowed with his power, and is sharing that gospel that cannot be chained and cannot be held back. If we do, then we will have that living power that we see in Africa and Asia and in places where the gospel is growing. It is not simply the climate that makes it better for the gospel over there. It grows better because it's Africa. But brothers, it'll grow here. If we use this word and if we water it with the rain of the Holy Spirit, then we will see that growth. Let's pray for that this year. Let's pray that we have opportunities to share the gospel even with people who hate it. Let's go before the Lord who gives us that gospel that can't be changed. God, our Father, we do pray now, Lord, that you would help us to share the words of life. Lord, help us not to hate, but to pity those who are consumed with rationalism, who want to be their own gods, who see nothing better than what C.S. Lewis called playing with mud pies in the alleyway, who want all of the frippery and the frumpery of Vanity Fair. They're content with titles and honors, and silly garb and so on, and processing up and down, and the acclaim of men, when they could have so much more. When they could have eternal life, when they could have that relationship with you that knows no end, when they could have true peace with man and God. We do pray, therefore, that you would help us to share the gospel as the apostles shared the gospel, and to do so freely. Oh, Lord, we do pray this year, let us share the gospel with someone who does not know it, and may they come to faith through your working in their heart. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.